To direct your attention again, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. This entire section is about knowing God's salvation. So beginning in verse 15, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit," or the spirit, "of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, we come as a dependent people with the scriptures in our hands and before us, desiring to know your word, the truth and the power and the reality of it. So may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us and give us wisdom and revelation that we might know the things that pertain to this glorious salvation of God. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In this great first chapter of the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, he does two things. The first is in verses 3 through 14, when he praises God for the great salvation that God has done. That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He praises God for that salvation. The second point is these verses before us in verses 15 through 23. He prays to God that we might know this great salvation of God. So he describes the salvation first, verses 3 through 14, and then he desires, as he prays for the Ephesians, that they might know that salvation from verses 3 through 14. And so in these verses before us, as he desires that they might know God's salvation, he gives them four ways in which they might know that. And he prays for these four things. Number one, in verse 17, he prays for spiritual enlightenment. In order to understand the truth, in order to receive the truth, to believe the truth, the eyes, the heart, the mind, the will, everything must be changed. There must be light from the Spirit, and he talks about it in terms of wisdom and revelation. So he prays for spiritual light. Without that, you can't understand the second point, the third point, and the fourth point. The second point then, verse 18, he prays that they might know God's call and the hope of it. Verse 18 also, thirdly, he prays that they might know God's inheritance in his people. And fourthly, he prays that they might know, in verse 19, God's power toward them. Specifically, that they might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And so in order for Paul to do that, he will demonstrate God's power in four ways as well. And notice first of all, verse 20, here is a demonstration of the power of God, number one, in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Amen. That is what we looked at last week. The first demonstration of God's power is in raising Jesus from the dead. Paul is praying with regard to their salvation, that they might know the power of God. Well, what is that power like? First of all, God raised Jesus from the dead. That is a demonstration of the power of God. Now this morning I want to take the second point and the third point. So verse 20 through verse 22, I want to talk about, first of all, the enthronement of Jesus in verse 20 and verse 21. Notice verse 20, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's point number one. And then here's point number two, the enthronement of Jesus, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then he describes things about that. Third point is the supremacy of Jesus. The first part of verse 22, he put all things under his feet. So here we have two ways in which God's power is demonstrated, the immeasurable greatness of the power of God. Number one, the enthroning of Jesus. Number two, the supremacy of Jesus. And I want to consider these two with you this morning. Last week when we talked about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the raising of Jesus from the dead, we said and we saw that it was a marvelous demonstration of the power of God. When we talk as Christians about God's power, as we said, you might look at creation, and creation is most certainly a manifest and a manifold display of the power of God. It is everywhere surrounding us, this demonstration in creation of God's power. But there is nothing quite like raising someone from the dead. That is the power of God that the apostle wants us to grasp. And Jesus alone, as we said last week, he alone has experienced this resurrection, this power of God, and he himself has exercised in himself that same power. He rose from the dead. And we said that the rising of Jesus from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus, among many things, among many benefits to the people of God, it did two things. Number one, it was the undoing of death. Amen. And number two, it was the destruction of sin. And how precious those things are to the Christian in our pilgrimage from coming to Christ until we are with Christ. We face, do we not, these issues of death and sin. The reality of them, the power of them, it's all around us. In the rising of Jesus from the dead, Jesus undid that power and destroyed it in itself. So death and sin have been dealt with significantly, finally, in the death of Jesus, in the resurrection of Jesus. So, the second way then that God shows his power, notice verse 20 and 21, the enthronement of Jesus, the Bible talks about, and seated him at his right hand. And the third way, the supremacy of Jesus, verse 22, and put all things under his feet. What is this enthronement of Jesus? What does it mean for Jesus to be seated at the Father's right hand? How can that be a demonstration of the power of God if Jesus is just sitting down at God's right hand? How is that, for me as a Christian, a demonstration of the power of God? And how does Paul intend for me as a Christian to know the immeasurable greatness of that power toward us who believe? I mean, that's why he's praying. He's praying that I understand the power of God. Yes, Jesus risen from the dead. But Paul, what do you mean when you say that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God? In what way is that a demonstration of the power of God? I certainly can understand if you put all things under his feet. The third point, the supremacy of Jesus, I can understand the putting under the feet of Jesus, a demonstration of the power of God. So these are some of the things that we want to look at and discuss. The enthronement of Jesus must, of course, be the acknowledgement that the work of salvation is done. Now, verses 3 through 14 is about God's salvation. In verses 3 through 6, it's the work of the Father. In verses 7 through 12, it's the work of the Son. And in verses 13 and 14, it's the work of the Spirit. It's a triune work of God. It's the Trinity in saving us. Paul says it's a great salvation. It's a salvation that manifests the glory of God and reveals and displays the grace of God to us who believe. And so as he goes through that list, as we've looked at over the weeks from verses 3 through 14, the Father in saving us, the Son in saving us, the Spirit in saving us, the work of the Trinity in our salvation, he is now applying that in verses 15 through 23. And so when Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, it is simply a declaration, a bold declaration to everybody else that Jesus has done the work required of him in saving us. And so Jesus is seated at the right hand of God because he has finished the work. Now, we know in order to get from here, earth, to heaven, Jesus must ascend. And we declare and we confess and we believe in the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ from this earth into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God. And the sitting there we describe, and the work of Jesus that he is engaged in as our high priest, having made sacrifice, he now intercedes for us in the presence of God. We call that the session of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus into heaven, and now the session of Jesus at the Father's right hand. What is he doing? Twiddling his thumbs? Oh no. Praying for us.
Amen.
Interceding for us. He is the mediator of this great new covenant. And so the work that the Father gave the Son to do, our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. Now you know, salvation in and of itself is a mighty demonstration of the power of God, is it not? You do not have the power to save yourself. That is the bold declaration of all of Scripture. We are powerless. We are depraved. We are guilty. We are sinful. You know, I had a personal experience with this week. I was very hungry. I was sitting in my study here, and I decided to do what my wife says, go and get a baked potato at Wendy's. Wendy's is just down the road, so it's not too far. So I thought, all right, I'll take the time and I'll go and get a baked potato. And when I went there, I said, I'll have the baked potato and the chives and the whatever it is that they give with it, sour cream, whatever. And then I made a fatal mistake. My eyes drifted to what they call a frosty. And I looked at the frosty, vanilla, chocolate, and I should have looked away and spent time just loving the baked potato, but the frosty had so much power over me. You can't believe it. In an instant, the decision was made. The money was out. The frosty was bought. And within 30 seconds, I said, why did I buy this frosty? The power of sin. Just an illustration. I was powerless. I couldn't resist. Now, you see, why is Jesus at the Father's right hand? Because you are powerless to resist sin.
Amen.
And he, as the mighty Son of God, must pray.
Amen.
And Paul is praying, right? That you understand that Jesus, seated at the Father's right hand, is a demonstration of the power of God. Not only in raising Jesus, but in Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand. A marvelous display. So what does it really mean, this text of Scripture for me? Now, I want you to notice, first of all, this is such an obvious thing in the passage, but you might miss it because it's so simple. So it really is rather profound and very powerful. Number one, in verse 21, the text is telling us that Jesus is above everything.
That's right, amen.
That's it. Jesus is above all things. And then the second point is in verse 22, all things are under Jesus. Okay, now just get those two points. Jesus is above all things, number one. And just to reiterate, in case you don't get that, the other side is everything is under Jesus. In verse 22. So Jesus is above, and all things are below. And that, brothers and sisters, is always the way we must think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is above all things, and everything else is underneath this Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. Rather simple. But there it is. The second we'll go into what we will look at next week in verse 22, is that there is a massive benefit to the church in verse 22. God gave Jesus as head over all things to the church. So the fact that he is supreme and everything is under him subsumes within it the fact that the Father has given everything to Jesus as head of the church for us. That I haven't even begun to really explore yet. What that is all about, the power of God in Jesus as the head of the church. So, Jesus above all things under Jesus, and a massive benefit to us because he's the head over all things. Now, what do all these things mean? Well, they simply demonstrate God's power, don't they? So, look at the text of Scripture, verse 20. That he worked in Christ. What did he work in Christ? His great might. And Paul wants us to understand the immeasurable greatness of that great might of God, which he worked in Jesus, when he raised him from the dead, and now seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What are these things? What is rule and authority and power and dominion? Well, I think this is all cosmic power, first of all. But I think it's not only all cosmic powers, but it's earthly powers as well. And it's every person by name. Notice the text says, and above every name that is named. And it's all enemies of Jesus. He put all things under his feet, and as we shall see, it applies to the enemies of Christ. Jesus is far above them all, and they are all far beneath him. The enthronement of Christ, far above all, and the supremacy of Jesus, they are all under him. William Ames, who was on the edge of the Puritan era between the Reformation and the Puritan, he was making a comment on Lord's Day 18, which is today, Heidelberg Catechism, which talks about the ascension of Jesus and into the very presence of God. He says the placement of Jesus at the right hand of God signifies the communication of the glory and the power of God himself. And Jesus' session at the right hand of God denotes a peaceful and established possession of glory and power. It is a demonstration of the glory and power of God. It is the fact that Jesus is in complete control and in complete possession of the power to be in control of all things. We have an active Christ in heaven, not a passive Christ in heaven, one who is far above all things. The great Dutch theologian Gerhardus Voss, he said that eschatology is the mother of theology. I'm inclined to believe that for one simple reason. Everything that God does from the beginning to the end is the working of God. Now, we usually talk about eschatology with respect to last things. It is the doctrine of things to come. But everything that God does will come to pass somewhere because of time now in history, but even in eternity to come, all that God has determined, all that God has decreed will unfold and will work itself out. So it is eschatological, the workings of God in every respect. So the fact that Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God is an eschatological action of God. So everything God does is eschatological, let alone covenantal. I mean, every relationship God has is within a covenant. God never does anything without a purpose. Did you know that? Sometimes we don't believe that God knows what he's doing, or that God is not doing what he should be doing for me. No, but God, everything God does, all things that God does, he does with a purpose. Now let me show you that. We've seen this over and over again. First of all, verse 5. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So predestination for adoption is according to God's purpose. Verse 9. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to His purpose, which he set forth in Christ, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven, things on earth. Verse 11, and in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things does God work? All things, right? And don't we as believers say that God works all things for good to those who love God? All things. Whether they're cosmic, whether they're earthly, whatever they are, wherever they are, it is Christ and it is God who is exalted and who is working this. It is God who begins and it is God who finishes. It is God who started and it is God who will complete. Doesn't Paul say that he who began a good work in you will see it through, bring it to completion? Right? What God starts, what God begins, God completes and God finishes. From start to finish, from beginning to end. That's why Jesus is said to be, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega.
Amen.
I am the one who was, who is, and who is to come. That's Jesus.
Amen.
Everything in between, everything underneath this enthroned and supreme Christ. Now, you know, I find myself troubled by so many things in this world. Confused by so many things. Anxious about many things. Will there be enough money to survive? How will I survive when I'm 105? Now, that's actually 1 year longer than I'm planning. It's about 104 that I'm aiming at. I mean, how am I going to make it? That's another 50 years to go. It's a shocker to the system. We're confused about many things. We're troubled by daily issues, right? Things you must face tomorrow. Business troubles. Personal troubles. Marriage troubles. Many things. Spiritual things. Physical things. Let me just tell you one thing. All things are under Jesus. There's not one thing that's out of his control, that's beyond his capability or power. All things under Christ. It's a demonstration of the power of God. So God has everything under total control. Our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God, has everything under complete and total control. Now what's important about this when I talked about eschatology is that the eschatology of the modern Christian, the modern church, is what I call an emotional eschatology. It's all about me. What's going to happen to me? Oh, I mean, just think of what's going to happen in the last days. I mean, all of these wonderful things are going to happen. People are talking like this. It's an emotional eschatology. But biblical eschatology is an exalted eschatology. It's always God-centered. And the aim of biblical eschatology is the glory of God. Not anything to do with man. Oh, we're just in. But it's for God's glory.
Amen.
You see, the great problem with the church today, I think, is this problem of synthesis. What do I mean by synthesis? I mean a blending of the truth with error. Of that which is true with that which is false, and of not being able to discern between right and wrong. To have this incapability of judgment, discernment with righteousness, we've lost it. And we tamper with things that we ought not to tamper with. It's a blending of truth and theory. It's a diminution of Jesus, a lowering of Jesus. This text in Scripture is about the elevation of Jesus, not the lowering of Jesus. And so we blend light and darkness. We blend good and evil. We blend worship. You've all seen the signs, blended worship. What is blended worship? There is only one way to worship, in spirit and in truth. Don't forget the truth part. They all want the warm spirit part. The truth is rigid and brings us into complete control of the senses. Lest the senses go off into bypath meadow. You all know people like that. You see, the opposite of synthesis is antithesis. That's what we want, right? It's to there we must go. No neutral ground. There is no neutral ground when it comes to the truth, when it comes to the Bible, to the scriptures. There is no neutral ground when we're talking about God and we're talking about Jesus. It's no neutral ground. Now let me give you an illustration of that. In chapter 1, in the work of the Father in saving us, in verses 3 through 6, he talks about election, Paul. He talks about predestination, and he's not ashamed to talk about those things. So my question is, and in the text, of course, Paul is talking about predestination and election from the point of view of the saints. But there is a whole group of people who are obviously not elect and not predestined. Well, what about them? Well, you see, it's either predestination and reprobation, or it is not. Which will you have? Scripture is quite clear. There is an electing choice and a predestining love of God in verses 4 and 5. Therefore, the wicked, the reprobate, perish. And does God just not know about that? Of course he knows about it. His knowledge is not like your knowledge, the way you think he ought to know. You see, we want to take God from his exalted throne and bring him down into this little box and say, I control you. I'll tell you, God, what you should be like. That is not the God of the Bible. And it's not the God of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a God of man's making. Synthesis. Blending together. Now, the remarkable thing about election and predestination in the early verses is that Paul rejoices in them. He's thankful for them. And he's thrilled by them. And then he makes this statement in those verses. They're all to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace. Don't miss that. Paul didn't say all to his glory, which it is. But he said it's to the praise of his glorious grace because you are the subject of that election and predestination in love. It's remarkable, isn't it? Amen. It's remarkable. So the exalted Lord Jesus Christ is not a weak Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a Jesus manipulated to suit my feelings, my emotions. Now listen, they go up and down every day. 10 times a day they can be up and down and up and down. Depends what happens, right? No, Jesus is not to be manipulated to suit how I feel. From incarnation to exaltation, and of course prior to incarnation, Jesus is transcendent. Amen. And that is how we must think of him. When you read Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, you come across the creation of God, Adam, made in the image and the likeness of God, a glorious man, right? There's no sin in him. There he is. God says, work the garden. Keep it. Tend it. Rule. Have dominion. To Eve as well. Multiply. Be fruitful. Replenish the earth. Fill it. Subdue it. I've given it into your hands. You're a king, Adam. All is under your feet. You have dominion. What did he do with it? He threw it away. He threw it away. He lost it. You see, the earthly Adam failed, but the eschatological Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, shall not fail, has not failed, cannot fail.
Amen.
Because of who he is. And the proof that God says he is seated at my right hand is the proof that that is the truth.
Amen.
You see, I think modern Christianity, the modern church, modern evangelical church, wants a de-supernaturalized Jesus. A de-supernaturalized Jesus. They don't want the exalted Christ. They want a Jesus that they can feel comfortable with. You see, a Jesus seated at the Father's right hand, having everything under him, is very different from a Jesus I can manipulate and twist to satisfy what I want. No, Jesus is exalted. Jesus is elevated. Jesus is enthroned, is what Paul wants us to grasp. And the right hand of God is the hand of privilege and the place of power. And notice where Jesus is in the heavenly places. Now, he's already told us back in verse 3 that we have been blessed by God the Father with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places where Christ is. And so here he says, where is Jesus? Well, Jesus is seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. The place of power. And so the risen Christ is now acknowledged. The risen Lord Jesus is now vindicated. The risen Christ is now honored and glorified at the Father's right hand. And it is from heaven, we believe, now that our Lord Jesus exercises his lordship. You see, otherwise, what Jesus do you have there? I believe we have the risen Son of God, glorified, exalted, Lord of all. And he is bringing, as God says of his Son, all things, I will bring them under your feet. The supremacy of Christ. That's what Jesus is doing. That's not how the world sees Jesus, right? Jesus can be a good example. Jesus can be a moral man. Jesus is a figure of history. But when you start talking about Jesus incarnate, when you start talking about Jesus making atonement because we are sinners, well, the world says, no, that's not the Jesus I believe. Jesus is a good example, a nice man, high example. Or as Albert Schweitzer says in The Quest for the Historical Jesus, a deluded Jesus. A Jesus who thought he was Messiah. And then found out, tragically in the end, that he wasn't and dies on a cross. That's the historical Christ of liberal theology. It's not the supernatural, exalted Jesus who sits at Father's right hand. And is there not an obsessive compulsion, it would appear to me, to reduce Christ, to humanize Jesus to the exclusion of the divine, to make him emotionally in contact with me? The way I love my wife is the way I love Jesus. Or maybe it's the way a woman loves Jesus, the way I love my husband. That's not biblical. In the 18th century, G.E. Lessing, philosopher, historian, he spoke about the ugly ditch of history. The ugly ditch of history. What he meant was that there is a divide between history and theology. Of course, there's no divide between history and theology. But here's what he said. He says, if no historical truth can be demonstrated, then nothing can be demonstrated by means of historical truth. Just to confirm that I'm right is what he's saying. Of course, he's talking rubbish. If you cannot demonstrate historical truth, what do you have? Zero. In other words, he says history can never be proven. Can't prove history. In fact, Lessing put it this way. This is a very broad ditch, which I cannot get across, however often, however earnestly I have tried to make the leap. He can't go from history to theology, is what he's saying. He can't make the connection between what is here and God. Or perhaps it's Immanuel Kant's epistemological divide, which of course has opened the way to a full-blown rationalism in the church, in the world. The elevation of reason, the exaltation of human wisdom, which Paul says is folly and foolishness. And so Immanuel Kant, with this division among knowledge, reason, knowing, opened the door for full-blown Darwinian evolutionism, which is what we have. The door's wide open. You see, because they want faith to always bow to reason. They want faith to always bow to rationalism. It's the exaltation of reason, not the exaltation of Jesus. What is human wisdom? but folly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because Christ is the wisdom of God.
Amen.
So believing God's truth about Jesus, his son, is not a leap of faith. It's not an intellectual leap of faith. It's spiritually worked in us by a sovereign God, because we're blind and we're dead and we're deaf and we're dumb, spiritually speaking, in our sins. That's chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 1 onwards. That's what we're like. So believing God's truth about our Lord Jesus Christ is not a leap into the dark or a leap over a ditch. It's not determined by reason. Now you see, the only truth that exists is that God is truth. And God has determined and God has decreed and God has declared his purposes for all men, all women, all boys, all girls, for everything. Because that's what the text tells us. Faith is God's gift to man and makes man, if I can use this word, truly reasonable. Truly reasonable. Now, you know, the world is always demanding proof. Show me the evidence, show me the proof. Right? Even the church is getting into that. Show me the proof. I just started a biography on the life of Amy Carmichael. You know, the great missionary. 50 years without a break in India. Never came home. Oh, if modern missionaries could learn that, right? 50 years, never came home. She said, when the church seeks and uses pictures, she has lost her power. Now, Hollywood has a film about Jesus, A.D. When the church seeks and uses pictures, she has lost her power. It's all about what you see today. It's all about what you can control today. But look at God's power in verse 21, demonstrated in Jesus, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, far above them, far above every power. And all of those descriptions of power, I take as I said, both cosmic and earthly, because Paul says all power, all rule, all authority, all dominion. Doesn't matter if it's in the cosmic heavenly realms or on earth. Jesus is above them all. What are these cosmic powers? Sometimes they're identified as demons. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Sometimes they're demonstrated as spirits. Right here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. False spirits. Satanic spirits. Sometimes the spiritual forces of evil. I mean, just turn over to chapter 6 in your Bibles of Ephesians. Look at verse 12. We all know this verse, Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What are you fighting against?
That's right.
That's what you're fighting against. Not flesh and blood, not tanks, not drones, but cosmic warfare, spiritual warfare, right? Now, you know, the remarkable thing is the Ephesians were used to practicing magic. They were used to the dark arts. They were used to necromancy and wizardry and witchcraft. They knew all about those things. They had books on them. They burnt the books when they became Christians. Did they not? In the public square. Confessing their practices is what the Bible says. Divulging what they were like, but no more. Because they were now in Christ. So the Ephesians are well aware of when Paul talks about these powers and dominions and authorities and rulers, cosmic powers. He knows, they know. Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. They cannot keep us from Christ. Why? Because he is far above them all.
Amen.
Far above them. Doesn't Paul tell us that Jesus has spoiled all principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in himself or in the cross? He spoiled them. How did he do that? He died, he rose from the dead, and he sits at the Father's right hand, and all things are under him. That's how. Spoiled them. They're overcome. So Jesus lives, risen, right?
Amen.
And Jesus reigns, seated. And Jesus conquers all things under his feet. And as Psalm 8:5 and Hebrews 2:9 say, Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor. Now crowned, today, this moment, as you sit here, crowned with glory and with honor. And he has suffered and died, but now he is ascended. Now he is seated. Now he is crowned. Now he is ruling. And when Paul says in verse 22, he put all things under his feet, he's thinking about Psalm 2, verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. You see, Adam lost the dominion, but not Jesus. He has dominion. He has power. Jesus is the supreme conqueror. Jesus is the supreme commander. Now, don't we place great emphasis and stock in the names of men? The names of great men who have accomplished things down through the ages and done wonderful things, and we hold them up and we esteem the names of men and their achievements. In fact, today it would appear that we value earthly rulers and Hollywood stars and sports stars. We know them more perhaps than we know Jesus. We know all about them more than we know about Jesus. We know their stats.
That's right.
We know their credentials. We know their background. We know their family. We know their achievements. We know all their averages. We know everything about them. We know their beauty. We know their greatness from earthly perspective. But how much do you know of Jesus? You see, we have an insatiable curiosity, don't we, to know about these people. I have a fascination with horse racing. Don't get worried. I had hoped to watch the Kentucky Derby last night. Totally slipped my mind. We saw it at 6:30. Totally slipped my mind. How good, yeah.
Relax for a minute and
isn't that a, you know, we're occupied with stuff. I think there was a big boxing match yesterday. I have no idea who won. I know I would like to know. I know I would like to know because the world knows. You see, we Google, we Facebook, we Twitter, we Instagram because social media is such an in-touch, powerful tool because it caters to the self, self-adulation. Selfies, as I've said before, right? We all take selfies. You know what all that is? It's the empowering of self. The empowering of self. I can do this. And it empowers me, does it not, to know about other people who I'd have no idea about. Never met them. Don't know them. But an insatiable curiosity to know. See, that's where the world seeks its approval. That's where the world gets its kicks and its power. That's their knowledge. Paul says, I'm praying that you have a knowledge that is way beyond all of that. I'm praying that you might know Jesus enthroned, that you might know Jesus supreme, that you might know Jesus risen from the dead, that you might know Jesus head of the church. That's what he's praying. And he's praying it all connected with God's power. Therefore, it is demonstrated. And so notice the text tells us in verse 21 that Jesus is above every name that is named. All the names of every age, verse 21. All the past ages, all the this present age and the age to come. Jesus is above every name that is named. Doesn't Paul tell us God has highly exalted him? and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
All rivals, whether they're cosmic or earthly, bow to Jesus.
Right.
All of them. He's the universal Lord. He has absolute supremacy, absolute sovereignty. All things are under his feet, and he is the head over all things. Now, you know, I'm nearly done, but I'd like to read with you Psalm 110. So go to the Old Testament and look at Psalm 110, because what Paul talks about in verse 22, put all things under his feet, is Psalm 110. So let's go to Psalm 110. It's just a little psalm. Try and connect everything I've said with this psalm. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord. So it's God saying to God. God the Father saying to God the Son. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, righteous garments, right? From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment on the nation, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Whew. That is a powerful psalm. Do you know that that psalm is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110? Any reason why? Jesus exalted. Jesus supreme. The universal Lord. And Paul says, I want you, Ephesians, and he wants us as Christians to know the immeasurable greatness of the power of God in Jesus enthroned, in Jesus supreme. Okay, so now what does that mean for me tomorrow? For you today, what does it mean? Well, firstly, nothing is outside the reign of Jesus. Your life is under the reign and control of Christ. The existence of all things presently, the existence of all things presently is the proof of their ultimate submission. Because all things will bow, all knees will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Brothers and sisters, there is no catastrophe apart from and outside of Jesus Christ. There is no earthquake, no disaster outside of the Lordship of Jesus. As hard as it is to grasp that, all things are under his feet.
That's right.
He has dominion. He is the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth. All authority, he said, you remember, has been given to me. Things in heaven, things on earth. All authority. Now go, because I have the authority. You go, you preach. You teach all the nations. There's no drop of rain. There's no blowing of a leaf on a tree or a blade of grass. There's no bread on your table. There's no air in your lungs right at this very moment apart from Jesus.
That's right,
amen. You sit there, unaware perhaps of these glorious truths. We take them for granted. All my days, my health, my sickness, my joys, my sorrows, my failures, my sins, my tears, my victories, all under the sovereignty and the supremacy of Christ. All of them. Everyone. Everything. Under Jesus. You see, Jesus cannot be dethroned by any power or any person. The greatest names of history have tried to dethrone Jesus. He's still sitting on the throne.
Amen.
He's still on the throne. They're off the throne. They're in the grave. In fact, it's hard to know if there are any bones left. But one day there shall be a reconstitution, shall there not?
Yes.
At the resurrection unto judgment for them. You see, Jesus cannot be dethroned. He is enthroned. He is supreme. The great Puritan William Dyer said, Jesus is his enemy's king. And Jesus is his saint's king. Do you know what the dividing line between the enemy of Jesus and the saint of Christ is? I'll tell you what it is. You all know what it is. It's the cross.
Yeah.
That's the dividing line. You see, the saints have come to the cross. They've been made saints. They have died to themselves. They've crucified their flesh, their lusts. They've died to sin. They have been humiliated for their sins. And they've come to Jesus for mercy, for grace, and He has given it. Those are the saints. And the rest hate God, do not love God, do not love the church, hate all things Christian. The enemies, Jesus is still their king. They will bow. They will confess. The cross is the dividing line. The great Samuel Rutherford said that those who have Christ have lost nothing but have gained everything. And he who vacated the tomb will never vacate his throne. Ever. Ever. Yes, for a little while he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered. To bring many people, many children to God.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, listen. The end of all things is at hand. That's what Paul said. I believe it's true still. The eschatological Lord Jesus Christ reigns over everything. And He especially reigns over His people's hearts and lives. I want to live in the power of that, right? That sounds like a very powerful kind of life. With Jesus supreme over all things. The Heidelberg Catechism says in question 49, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? Three ways. Number one, He pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of the Father. Number two, we have our own flesh in heaven. I love that. A guarantee that Christ is our head and will take us, His members, to Himself in heaven. It's because Jesus is there that I'm going there. And because He's there, it's certain that I will go there. Thirdly, He sends His Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. And by the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is King. Don't be like those who want a Savior only, but no Lord. There are people like that. You cannot have Jesus as Savior if Jesus is not Lord. It's not possible. He's the Lord Christ. And such people, I think, have neither the risen Christ nor the reigning Christ reigning over them or in their hearts, but they think they reign over Him. But they are all under His feet, all things. So brothers and sisters, this morning, what should we do? Let us exalt Him, right?
Amen.
Let us exalt Him. What else will you do with such a King, such a Lord? Let us exalt Him.
Amen.
Let us praise Him. Let us adore Him. Let us endeavor that from this moment on, I'm going to live my life saturated under the Lordship of Jesus, because He is Lord of all. He's Lord of me. He's yours. So live life in the power and the beauty of it. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father,